Once more this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Father, once again, this morning we are brought face to face with the agony that our Savior endured. And it is not pleasant. And yet it is something we must look upon. For this is what our Savior endured for us. We would ask, Father, that you would show us not only the suffering of our Savior today, but his power as well. For Christ's sake, amen. The church, as you are probably well aware, has always been a persecuted church. Sometimes blatant, sometimes subtle, but it's always there. And when we ask the question, why, we arrive at a very simple answer. It's because Christianity, by its very nature, is countercultural. The Church of the Apostles there in Palestine was persecuted by the Jews because they did not fit into the Jewish law-centered culture. The church of the post-apostolic period was persecuted because they did not fit into the pagan, idol-worshipping, Caesar-worshipping culture. The church of the Reformation was persecuted because it did not fit into the culture which had become centered around the Pope and the dogmas and the ceremonies of the Church of Rome. The church of the 20th century was persecuted because they did not fit into the culture of the various totalitarian regimes in which it existed. If you go to certain nations, you will see that the church of our own day is being persecuted because it does not fit into the culture of Islam or Hinduism or others. If you've experienced persecution in your own life, no matter how subtle, it's because you don't fit into your culture. We're not supposed to. We're told very plainly that we won't and we don't. You don't fit into a culture that has become so warped that it does not see the self-contradiction in its own claim that all truth is relative truth. You don't fit into the culture that says that if there is a God, there are many ways to Him. You don't fit into a culture that says it's intolerant to say that Jesus is Lord and as such is the only way to heaven and as such is the one who in His word which has been revealed to us tells us what is right and what is wrong. When we say those kinds of things, we are not fitting into our own culture. We are being countercultural. And as a result, the church is persecuted. Of course, this is not a surprise, at least it shouldn't be. We were promised this by Christ Himself, who said that because they hate me, they will hate you also, and so they did. And we see in this passage this morning where that hatred of Christ led. Because Jesus didn't fit into their culture, into their system, because He did not bow to their thinking and to their societal norms, He was rejected. And our passage this morning is the story of that rejection. But as we look carefully, we see simply not one general rejection. Rather, there are four different rejections, or perhaps we should say four different reasons for His rejection. The first that we see is the religious rejection of the Sanhedrin. In chapter 15, verse 1, we read that early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pilate. Now, the official religious rejection came back in chapter 14, verses 61 to 65. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're questioning Him, and He will not answer. And the high priest questions Him, saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus then responds, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And tearing His clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned Him to be deserving of death. Why? Why did they condemn Him? Why did they desire to put Him to death? A number of specific reasons for that. Clearly, He was a threat to their power. Just a week ago, He had entered into Jerusalem with great fanfare, riding on a donkey, with people lining the streets as He did so, shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the Sanhedrin was a body of people who enjoyed their power. They were not willing to give it up. And so they would take the one who was a threat to that power and seek to put Him to death. They wanted to get rid of Him as well. They rejected Him as well because He did not fit their expectations. They wanted someone who would throw off the yoke of Rome. Perhaps even some of the Sanhedrin had that hope, even when Jesus was coming into the city. But it became clear during this past week that's not what Jesus was about. It's not what He was planning on doing. And so in one short week, they go from shouting Hosanna to shouting Crucify Him because He didn't meet their expectations. They wanted a rebel, They wanted someone to lead the fight. That's not what Jesus had come for. And so they rejected him. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus because he exposed them for what they were. Sometimes very directly, you whitewashed sepulchers. Sometimes he'd do it by his actions in cleansing the temple. Sometimes it's very plain teaching. Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus came to them and confronted them face to face, and he did not mince words. They didn't like that. They didn't like being exposed for who they were. But it's interesting, Jesus did not only expose them directly, he also exposed them indirectly in his very person. He was exposing the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. John chapter 15, verse 22 says this, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law. They hated me without a cause." So Jesus says the reason that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, the reason they're rejecting me is because my very life is an affront to them. William Temple once wrote, "The world would not hate angels for being angelic, but it does hate men for being Christians. It grudges them their new character. It is tormented by their peace. It is infuriated by their joy." Because you see, Christ and those who follow him are counter-cultural. They don't fit in. And as we see here, there is little to match the hatred of unbelieving theologians. Those whose hearts are so hardened to the truth that when the one they claim to have been waiting for appears, they would prefer to kill him rather than worship him. And so the Sanhedrin rushes through their deliberations. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. You get this sense as you read that they're in a hurry, and certainly they were, because they wanted to get him to Pilate. And Pilate, as most Romans were, had very structured lives. In Pilate's case specifically, it was a very structured life of leisure. He didn't do a whole lot. But they needed to get to him early before he officially started doing nothing. We won't make any comments on modern day politicians. But in any case, they want to get him to Pilate. And so they're rushing through these deliberations. And it's here that Jesus' persecution moves from religious rejection to social rejection. Verse 2, he's delivered over to Pilate, and Pilate begins questioning him. Now, who was Pilate? Well, what we know from historians is that he was a rather inept and heavy-handed administrator. He was constantly insulting the Jews by his policies, either not knowing he was doing it or not caring. The result was the same, to increase the hatred of the Jews for the Romans. He was the kind of man who would have his position only because of his marriage. He was married to a member of Caesar's household. But he would not have and was not given any important responsibility. Rather, he had been shunted off to this dusty, insignificant corner of the world. At least insignificant in the sight of Rome. This is not where an ambitious Roman would want to be. And it is somewhere that every Roman who was stationed in Palestine would want to get out of as soon as possible. He was a man who lusted for celebrity and status. And when, because of his incompetence, he would finally lose this position, the early church historian Eusebius tells us that he ended up taking his own life. This is the man to whom the Sanhedrin had brought Jesus. The true king now standing before a pretender. The Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate with the charge of high treason, that he claimed to be king, and this was the only ground upon which the Jews could have the Romans execute him. And so Pilate questions him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, very simply, "It is as you say." That's all. The other Gospels tell us that the Sanhedrin began to badger Pilate, seeking to pile on accusation after accusation after accusation, but that when Pilate pressed Jesus, there was only silence. This, of course, is what was predicted in Isaiah chapter 53, the chapter that describes the suffering servant. This chapter written 600 years before Christ, we read in verse 7 that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But finally, Pilate has an idea. You see, Pilate needs to keep the peace. He needed to keep his social contacts there in Palestine. He needed to quell any uprising that might occur as a result of this. He would take this man from the Sanhedrin, but he would then offer him to the crowds. This was a custom at Passover, where Pilate would come forth with two prisoners, and he would offer one of them to the crowd, and that particular man that the crowd chose would be released. And so he would give them a choice. Jesus for Barabbas, their king and Messiah for a murderer. Surely Pilate must have thought this would get him off the hook. Well, he was amazed at their response. Verse 9, we read that Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they shout back, "Crucify him." Now he has a choice. In order to keep the peace of society, he would be forced to reject the Prince of Peace. But he doesn't want to be responsible for this choice. And so he offers Jesus and Barabbas. He takes the murderer, thinking that surely the crowd would not want him to be released. But Pilate didn't know the people that he ruled. Barabbas was a zealot. We're told in verse 7 that he had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas was a political prisoner of sorts. He was a zealot. He was a rebel. He wanted to overthrow Rome by force and had committed murder in the process. And of course, the people had no problem with that because they wanted to get Rome out too. And they were hoping that Jesus was the one who would do it by force. Just as a slight aside, Barabbas, if you understand what his name means, you take the bar in Hebrew and the abbas in Hebrew and you put them together, it means the son of the father. And so Pilate brings out the son of the father, Barabbas, alongside the true son of the heavenly father, Christ. And the people choose Barabbas. And he had no choice. And he delivers Jesus over to be scourged. And the soldiers took him away, we're told in verse 16, into the palace, that is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And this is after his scourging. The scourging was done by a flagellum. This consisted of strips of leather into which were placed pieces of bone and lead. And when you were whipped with this flagellum, it would tear strips of the flesh off of the body. Isaiah 52, verse 14 tells us that by the time they were done with this, Jesus would have been unrecognizable as a human being. It would turn one's body into little more than raw meat. And when they had done this, they placed a crown of thorns on his head, not rose thorns like we're used to. These were more like 2 or 3 inch spikes. And they wove the branches of this thorn plant into a crown, and they beat it down upon his head. And on his body, after the scourging, they placed a royal robe, which in an instant would have been stained with his blood. Then Pilate brings him out to show the people what their choice had wrought. "Behold the man." Surely Pilate thought that now they will ask me to free him. They will be so horrified by what has already been done to this man that they'll want to have him released. They'll say that's enough. But in the Gospel of John, we read that the people kept shouting, "If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar." And Pilate caved. Why? Because his social position was everything to him. To keep the peace of society so that he could continue, he hoped, to climb the ladder. Do we see the equivalent today? I think we most certainly do. When one rejects Christ to protect position or promotion or scholarly respect, we see the sin of Pilate in them. When one rejects Christ in order to be accepted by family or friends, we see the sin of Pilate in them. And so I wonder, are you a Pilate or are you a Paul? Pilate was unwilling to do what is right. He tried to pawn his decision off on everyone else, but in the end, it is Pilate who will stand before God and will give an account for himself. In the end, it was Pilate who rejected Christ. And he could not blame it on the Sanhedrin, and he could not blame it on the crowds. It was his decision. And what you do with Jesus Christ is your decision. And when the deciding time comes, it will be your responsibility. And you will not be able to pawn it off on anyone else. Will you reject Christ for pride of place? Will you reject Christ so that others will not insult you and mock you? Will you reject Christ so that you will not be hindered in your social relationships or at work? Will you be a Pilate or will you be a Paul who wrote in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. It's not the only rejection we see here, of course. We see also a political rejection. Why did the crowd choose as they did? Well, in a weird and twisted way, Barabbas was what they really wanted. He was, as we've mentioned, an insurrectionist, a zealot. He was a political activist who had become a bandit, who desired to overthrow Rome by force. To many, he would have been seen as a patriot. Then there was Jesus, who in the eyes of the people was a man who could have delivered them, but failed to do so. He was a man of inaction in their eyes, a man who had dashed their hopes because they did not understand. They did not know why he came. Even as they saw him scourged and bloodied and beaten and on his way to Calvary, they did not understand that that was precisely why he came. They were looking for the king. They were looking for the descendant of David who would come and put an army together and drive the Romans out. They thought that's who Jesus was. But if they couldn't have Jesus, they'd take Barabbas. He wouldn't lead anybody, but at least he was doing what they all wanted to be done. And so they rejected Christ for political reasons. They rejected Christ because, in their mind, the only way to accomplish their own ends was through a political process, even if that political process included murder and insurrection. And unfortunately, much of the church today has followed the crowds in that respect, deciding that what the church wants to accomplish can only be accomplished through a political process. We find ourselves in a political year. By the end of this year, we will have gone to the polls. We will have elected a new president. And it seems that every time an election cycle comes along, we hear the voices telling us that we've got to vote for this guy or that guy or the other guy, or nothing is going to be accomplished that we want to see accomplished. And the church and the people of God put their hope in a human institution and political process instead of their sovereign God. And it's wrong. It is an error. Yes, we take part in the political process. And we cast our vote for the man or the woman that we think will be the best candidate and who will most faithfully execute the office that we elect them to. But we've got to do that understanding that behind every political institution, behind every politician and elected official, is a sovereign God who has placed that individual where they are and who is working out his purposes in his time, regardless of who is in office. The crowds had a political vision, and because they had a political vision, they lost sight of the messianic vision. They lost when they thought they were making a decision that would help them win. And there was political rejection. Finally, we see the circumstantial rejection. We see this in the case of the Roman soldiers. This rejection was different than the other rejections because it was a blind and disinterested rejection. Verses 16 to 20, we read what the soldiers did. That after he had been scourged, they took him into the palace, the praetorium, and they gathered together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple. Now understand what they're doing here. They dressed him up in purple. He has just been scourged. His body has been torn to shreds. He is covered with blood. And they place upon his wet, bloody body a purple robe. Keep that in mind. They twist this crown of thorns and they put it on him and they begin to acclaim him mockingly, of course. Hail, King of the Jews. And they keep beating his head with a reed, the same head they had just put the crown of thorns on. And with every blow, the thorns are driven deeper and deeper into his head. And they're spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, we don't know how much time this took. But in all the time when they were forming this crown of thorns and placing it on his head, when they were involved in their mockery, when they were beating him and spitting upon him, when they were bowing and kneeling before him, all that time, the wounds on his body were drying. The robe was drying upon his body. And now they rip it off. And all of the wounds, painfully, are opened up once again. And they put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Why? Why did the Roman soldiers torture him? They were completely disinterested. They had no dog in this race. Jesus meant nothing to them. This was a Jewish issue. They didn't know or care who he was or why he was there. This was simply dispassionate, disinterested torture. It was the purposeless torture of the savage. Sharks in a feeding frenzy. They didn't need the whole cohort to do what they did here. They didn't need the whole cohort to crucify this man. This was fun and games for the Roman soldiers. There was no mind at work here, but the mind of the mob. And isn't this how persecution sometimes comes? People caught up by the carnival. No thought, no real conviction, no purpose except to inflict pain and wield power, even if only for a moment. Even if only upon the defenseless. That's what happened. When you let others think for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so I wonder, as you sit here this morning, are you one who is identified with the persecuted or with the persecutors? Perhaps you've never thought about it in quite those terms, but I ask you to do so now because there is no middle ground. Everyone involved in the events leading up to the crucifixion bears responsibility for the torture and the crucifixion of Christ. There were people in the crowd who may have been silent, and they bear responsibility because of their silence. There are people in the crowd who may have done no more than yell along with everybody else, "Crucify him," because that seemed like the thing to do at the time. But they bear responsibility, just as the Sanhedrin does, just as Pilate does, just as the Roman soldiers do. If you're sitting here this morning and you have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, you are on the side of the persecutors. In the sense that, like them, you have rejected him. I don't know what your reasons may be. Religious, social, political, circumstantial. Just get caught up in the flow. You read about all these books coming out, mocking Christianity, denying the existence of God, and it's just kind of easier to go along with that. I don't know what your reasons may be, but if you reject Christ, know this: you choose the side of the persecutors. Because the persecutors are also the rejectors. But Christ endured all he endured and went, as we will see next week, to the place of called Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he was nailed to a cross. And he was raised up on that cross, and he suffered on that cross. And the sin of the world came upon him. And his father turned away from him. So that those who had rejected him might be saved. We might look at the Sanhedrin and Pilate and the crowds yelling, "Crucify him," and even the Roman soldiers. We might look at all of them and say, after what they have done, clearly there can be no hope for them. They would never turn. They would never repent. God would never receive them. And that would be wrong, because there is no sin greater than the grace of God, including the sin of rejecting and persecuting and crucifying the Lord of glory himself. And if God can extend forgiveness even to those who placed his son on the cross, he can extend forgiveness to you. And if you will but turn from your sin, repent of your rejection of the Son of God, and trust in him, then God can move you from one category to the other, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And yes, you may go from being a persecutor to being the persecuted. That's all part of the package. And let me tell you, it's worth it. And every child of God who has undergone persecution and who has, as a result, been taken to glory would tell you it's worth it. It's worth it. Think about your children. Would you rather have a child who is the persecutor, the one who is inhuman and full of hate, who revels in someone else's pain? Or would you rather have a child who is the victim of a person like that? I know what my answer is. Better to be persecuted than the persecutor. Better to know the glory of a suffering Savior than to be the one who causes that Savior to suffer, even if only through a passive rejection of Him. Let's pray.